Welcome back to our second class on biblical sexuality. And what a joy it was to be with you all last week and to teach on this topic and to explore both what our culture is saying and the confusion that pervades our culture, and to explore as well just the sufficiency and the beauty of what God's Word holds out to us. I want to remind you that we are plugging this book in particular, Making All Things New by David Pallison. And this is a great book, the subtitle, Restoring Joy to the Sexually Broken, which would be, in to some extent, everyone. So this book has relevance for everyone. It's wonderfully geared towards helping us see what God's Word has to say to the sins we've committed and to the sins committed against us, and the grace of God that has come to us in Christ, which is so abundant, so lavish in the cross, and how to minister that grace to our own souls and to those we have the privilege to care for and to walk through life with, especially in the local church. So Making All Things New, I'd really encourage that. This is a read for you. As well, I want to encourage you to take a look at the book list on the back of your outline. And there's several books there. I think those any one of those would be helpful to you. One of those I read recently, which was Carl Truman's book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. Very helpful kind of cultural analysis. How do we get here? As well, Andrew Walker's book, God and the Transgender Debate, is a couple years old, but very relevant for the stuff we're talking about this morning. And there's a section of today's outline where I really benefited from his book. Rosaria Butterfield is always helpful. She was a professor. Was it Syracuse?
That's right.
Okay. At Syracuse, and she was in charge of their gender studies, and she was, I think, leading the department on queer study, and so she was just immersed in the LGBTQ community as a outspoken lesbian, and God radically saved her by His grace, and she's become a wonderful spokesperson in the church. And has written several books, and written books even about her own testimony and experience of conversion, and how she's had to wrestle through what God's Word says about gender. So I would just really commend her writings to you as well. If you're looking for a book as parents, there's a book that I added this week called Gender, A Conversation Guide for Parents and Pastors. Really, I think it's a great book for everyone in this room. I read it. It's a short book, so you can read it in one sitting, and a lot of great counsel for just how to think through all things related to gender, to confusion, to what does it look like for parents, and in particular to wisely lead their children through understanding issues related to gender. But it provides a really helpful glossary of terms, and so I would commend that book to you as well. All right, so today we're going to be talking about ministering with grace and conviction to those in sexual sin and brokenness. Next week we're going to have the joy of hearing from Tyson as he provides the vision held out to us in God's Word for both singles and marrieds. Okay, so that's the plan for next week. And then we'll have one final class, looks like a few weeks after that because of Easter. All right, so let me just pray and ask for the Lord's blessing on our time, and then we'll dive into what you have here in the outline. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that this morning as we come together as those who know grace, grace that has come to us from outside of us. Father, thank you for sending Christ into this world to minister to us in our darkness, in our confusion, in our hopelessness, and to show the glory that is found only in Him, the glory that is found in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for opening our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And thank you for His life, His death, His resurrection, His reign. And thank you as well for the gift of your word, the Bible. Thank you that in a world that is confused, we have a clear, sufficient, and authoritative word from you that speaks to all things, that speaks and equips us to understand life and how to live godly lives in this present age. And so we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand the day and age in which we live. Help us to understand what your word has to say about the beauty of your design. And help us in particular today, we ask, to understand how to minister your word to our own souls and to the lives of those around us. In particular, those who would disagree with us, those who would be thinking differently about matters related to gender, to personhood, to identity. God, give us clarity, give us conviction, and give us compassion, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want to start with a quote this morning. This is from the beginning of the foreword of Truman's book. This was written by Rod Dreher. He made the following observation. He said, in his 1983 Templeton Prize address, Alexander Solzhenitsyn offered this summary explanation for why all the horrors of Soviet communism came to pass. This is what he said. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Dreher writes, this is also a valid explanation for the crises enveloping the West today, including the widespread falling away from faith, the disintegration of the family, a loss of communal purpose, erotomania, erasing the boundaries between male and female, and a general spirit of demonic destruction that denies the sacredness of human life. Because men have forgotten God, they have also forgotten man. That's why all this has happened. We have to go deeper, though. The ways in which men have forgotten God matter. We have to understand how and why they have forgotten God if we are to diagnose this sickness and to provide a vaccination. Solzhenitsyn also said, today's world has reached a state which, if it had been described to preceding centuries, they would have called forth the cry, this is the apocalypse. Yet we have grown used to this kind of world. We even feel at home in it. Yes, even Christians. Today, Christians in the West, we live in a culture that feels at home in what should be viewed as apocalyptic. And as Christians, we don't want to feel at home here. We must not feel at home here. We should be, as John commanded, in the world, people who love others in the world, but not of the world. But to both love the lost of the world and to avoid dangerous pitfalls in this world, we would do well to understand our world. We'd do even better to understand what God's word says to our world. And that's what we want to explore today. I want to briefly traverse some of the ground that we covered last week. We discussed the prevailing mindset of our day that has brought about so much sexual confusion and devastation. So I'll just revisit some of these categories that, if you're here last week, will sound familiar to you. But I know much of us are trying to process this, trying to get clarity on this. And I would just encourage you again to check out some of those books, be reading on this topic so that we can all be growing together in our understanding of what's going on in our culture. How do we get here? And what does God's word have to say? Last week, we talked about the feminist mistake. There was a book written called The Feminist Mystique. And we talked about, is it a mystique? Is it a mistake? There are obviously good things that happened in some of the cultural revolution of the 1960s, and I want to say that carefully. Any progress we made towards equality for women's rights, huge benefit that came out of that time. Any progress we made in rights for those of different races, in particular African American community, that's a very good and long overdue progress. However, what emerged during the 1960s, maybe in the forefront, was something that had been building for a few hundred years, and that was the pursuit of the feminist movement, which was to eradicate all distinctions, ultimately. Not that everybody believed this, but many in the movement were looking, especially in the academic world, to remove any distinctions between male and female. So it wasn't just equality, it was the destroying of distinction between male and female. emerging with this over the last generation, the last 40 years or so, is the rise of the individual. Okay, what we could call the I world. And in the I world, life centers around me, my desires, what I want. And obviously that was captured and exemplified in a brilliant way by Apple and all their marketing. So if you want your phone your way, your iPad your way, your devices your way, your music your way, I think Apple excels in this, but they certainly excel in the marketing of it as well, with the I at the front. So we live in the I world, where the individual is, individual reigns, excuse me. As well, what's happened is the greatest expression of humanity has now become the absolute freedom to follow my desires in every area of life. So along with this I world has been the emergence of a therapeutic age in which to find authority, I turn inward. I turn inward to my desires. What do my desires say? Whatever my desires say, that's what I should follow. Desire reigns as king, and our generation has been glad to crown desire as king. So this is the triumph of the psychologized self. We've arrived at a point in time where many believe my identity, my personhood, is defined without any reference to my biology, without reference to how I was made or any possibility of design, but by what I feel and believe is best for my happiness. If I feel it's best for my happiness, then because I'm the individual, then because my desire reigns, you must grant it to me. If you do not, you're denying my very personhood. You are oppressing me. So authenticity, being real, as we put it today, it demands that all constraints, all restraints on my desires, my sense of what brings about personal happiness, all constraints, all restraints must be taken away. And you see the quote there, by submitting to an external authority, individuals plunge themselves into inauthentic existence. So if there's any outside authority over my life, then I'm not living an authentic life. I must be the king. I must be the king. And so, therefore, boy, do we have some contrary worldviews, some competing worldviews taking shape. And it makes it tricky. It makes it tough, in particular for Christianity. So you see this quote here from Truman's book. He says, organized Christianity, with its imposition on humanity of the law code contained in the Bible, and obviously that's phrased to reflect the perspective of the culture, is that which has alienated human beings from each other and destroyed true liberty. Christianity must therefore be destroyed and marriage abolished, or at least dramatically redefined, if human beings are to be truly free and truly happy. That's the culture. That's not to say that's what everybody believes in full, but that's more and more becoming the reflexive mindset of our culture, that outside authority is simply constraining, that outside authority simply keeps me from living consistently with my personhood, my individual desires, which equal my individual rights. What's also developed then through the last 40 to 50 years is a two-tiered world. And in Nancy Piercy's book, she writes about this very poignantly, but where personhood has been elevated over the body. So in our desire to elevate our desires, if you will, above all competing authorities, ironically, our view of the body has suffered. That may seem a little bit strange in a culture that's obsessed with appearances, but the body is now a second-class citizen where desire claims the status of elite, of ruling. So now there exists a two-tiered worldview where a vain attempt exists to separate who I am from the body that I've been born into. Okay, and we hear this in the language today. We hear this in much of what's being put forth in the legal world today. But in this world, gender is abolished. Okay, so this idea of there being binary, male and female, is abolished. What I look like, the biology I have, what my chromosome state is irrelevant. It's fluid. It's up to my determination how much weight I give to that. Sadly, in this world, this two-tiered world, pornography and promiscuity are welcome because the body is really not to be respected. The body is just a means by which my desires are satisfied. The human body is deemed as irrelevant, and it's ours to change. So you see the convergence of not only the philosophies of our day, but the medical world of our day, and what technology and medicine make possible as far as pursuing this desire to be something other than my biology. Well, that's made much easier in our day and age because of medicines, because of surgeries. Things that would not have been possible a few hundred years ago are now easier to accomplish. The English language is steeped in oppression and needs to adapt and welcome in language accommodating to the transgender moment that we're in. So you can't just say you are attracted to the opposite sex. There's new terminology, cisgender, transgender. And all these things, I'm not trying to mock them. I'm not trying to be self-righteous. I'm just trying to explain, okay? So not that we agree with it, but I'm just trying to explain it, not mock it in any way. Any failure to adapt is bigoted, okay? So in the same way that it would be bigotry to look down on somebody because of their ethnicity, it would be now deemed bigotry to look down on somebody because of their sense of sexual identity. And so, because you are demeaning their personhood. So in the same way that racism is equated with bigotry, now to question or to call into question somebody's thinking about gender or their sense of personhood, their desire is viewed as bigotry. And that includes parents. So parental rights is really up for grab in our day and age. So if a 6-year-old or a 10-year-old or a 13-year-old is questioning their identity, their gender identity, then the parents could be viewed as hindering their personhood by trying to hold them off from maybe taking medicines or pursuing surgeries or identifying as something other than their biological design. And the laws are trying to keep pace with sexual fluidity. And it's not easy because the thinking is changing by the decade. And so laws are, there's a debate over whether or not laws should keep pace with the thinking of our day. And this worldview has wreaked havoc on our generation. I think victims could line up to give testimony of the pain that is theirs because of buying into the lies of sexual promiscuity without consequence. The lie that the human body is of no consequence, that male and female mean virtually nothing, the foolishness that the family unit is a structure of oppression. We talked about some of these things last week, but we could sadly line up victims who bought into this or were fed these lies, and the effects are felt maybe literally in their body, or the effects have been felt in their relationships, in their emotions and their psyche. In a world where desire reigns as king, there's going to be a lot of victims of that mindset. Sadly, that line of victims is only going to grow longer by the day. And so that really does bring to the forefront the importance for us as believers to know what it means to minister, to care for those struggling with sexual sin and brokenness. And again, like I said, there's nobody in this room that is free from the need to walk out repentance different times in different ways because of sexual sin, whether in thought life or in action. So how do we understand this world and understand how to minister and care for those struggling with sexual sin and brokenness. Obviously, this last year in our culture, it's been a really tumultuous one. It's been marked by rancor, by violence. It's been marked by arrogance and by accusations from every side. And as we think about ministering the gospel, the example of our culture is not what we want to follow, okay? It's the example of our Lord that we want to understand and follow. Well, what we need is not to be like our culture and just get louder and demand. What we need is to get clearer. What we need is to think clearly, to think how the Bible teaches us to think. We need to develop convictions, and then we need to minister in compassion. Okay, so that's what God's word calls us to. Jesus ministered with absolute and utter clarity. If you read the Gospels and just look at how Jesus walked with people, how he cared for people in such personal ways, how he ministered the truth in every situation. I mean, he had absolutely clear and convictional thinking. And he combined with that just a stunning compassion for those he ministered to. In the 3 years that Jesus ministered, he ministered to many who were mired in the stains of sexual brokenness. Think of how he ministered to the woman at the well. What a beautiful scene where Jesus, in essence, gives himself an appointment. He goes out of what would have been the normal route to his destination so that he might find himself at a well ministering to a lady who was very intentionally going to the well at the least convenient hour of the day so she would not have to interact with other people. Why was she doing this? Because she lived in the shame of failed relationships. She lived in the shame of sexual promiscuity. Jesus told her the truth. He told her the truth about herself. He told her the truth about her circumstances. And most importantly, Jesus told her the truth about who alone offers salvation, himself. He told her about the one who satisfies all of her desires. Jesus is our model for ministry. He perfectly ministered, he perfectly modeled love, and then he powerfully redeemed, right, through his life and his death and his resurrection. So in Jesus, we have powerful and full redemption. So wherever we need the effects of the cross, wherever we need the effects of salvation, reaching and down to the level of even rescuing us from wayward desires, that kind of salvation is found only in Jesus Christ. And that's what he provided. He broke into our darkness. He fulfilled all the righteousness that we failed to fulfill. He bore God's wrath for our sin, and he offers us salvation from every sin. And we'll look at that a little bit more as we go along. If you have your Bibles, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In a fallen world, which is the world we live in, we see all around us that things are not right. Things are broken. And this passage, Romans 8, 18 through 25, captures this in powerful language. I just want to read this to you, and we'll talk about, and my points here, I'm largely benefiting from Andrew Walker's book, God and the Transgender Debate. He has a wonderful meditation on this passage and things we can learn that bring hope into our darkened culture. So let me read to you Romans 8, 18 through 25. The Apostle Paul writes these beautiful words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, And what hope? In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul's speaking of the reality that we live in a fallen, broken world. There's a groaning that typifies our world. And yet into that groaning and brokenness, there's a redemption that has come. Obviously, we're picking up in Romans 8. Chapter 1, verse 1 through 8, 14 is just an exposition of the glory of the gospel. And he's saying that that makes all the difference in a world that's groaning. Paul doesn't set up redemption and suffering against each other. What Paul says is that they're being experienced simultaneously in this life. We live in a world that is broken, and yet a world where a Redeemer has come and is setting all things right. And so what can we learn from this passage? A couple points here that I just want to highlight. First, there's a trajectory of hope for those who know Christ. And I love that phrase. That's a beautiful phrase. No matter what experiences we've had with sins we've committed against us, sins we can think of even from this week, from our thought life, words we shouldn't have said, thoughts that we shouldn't have entertained, we have a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. And he has broken in, and he has got us on a trajectory that is marked by hope. All creation is longing to be made new. There is a groaning, there is an alienation that's felt even in creation. It's reflected in our sin. It includes things like our thought life and our actions. It includes things like sexual dysphoria. This idea of my desires being contrary to my body. Creation groans. And that's something that we can all relate to. But for those who know Christ, we groan as we await. This world is in a state of longing. That is typical for every person. We feel it. We feel like things aren't as they should be. As Christians, we know how things are going to be set right. And so even as we groan in a world where we see sin and the effects of sin in our lives, around us, the newspaper, the culture, we have experienced the already of one who has come, the powerful inbreaking of Christ's kingdom. But things have not yet fully been made new. So we experience what theologians call the already and the not yet. Okay, so we're groaning, but we're awaiting. We've experienced salvation, but not yet in its fullness. But we have this confidence that all things will be made new. We will not groan forever. We will not be in a state of waiting forever. And what good news that is. We look forward to something that is truly coming. God is taking us somewhere, friends. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 21, all the way at the end. Just about. Revelation 21. Let me read to you verses 1 through 5. This is the depiction of the scene where the groaning ends, where the waiting is done. The Apostle John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is Revelation 21, verse 1. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" You see that beautiful picture of Genesis 1 and 2, now reclaimed through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. God is now again with man. "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. But listen to how it's better than the garden. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. There's no enemy to enter this glorious place. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." In Andrew Walker's book, he has this great statement that really captures kind of the whole of Scripture and our experience in it. He says, we live in a Genesis 3 world, a world where sin has entered, and so there's groaning. We live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint. We know how things ought to be, but they are not. We know we were meant to know God and to walk with Him, but sin has corrupted things. We live in a Genesis 3 world with a Genesis 1 blueprint. Here's the good news. On the trajectory to a Revelation 21 future. As a beautiful summary of how to read our Bibles. Are things how God designed them to be? No. Sin has come in and sin has corrupted things. And yet, that is not the end of the story. Jesus Christ has come and He has us set on a trajectory of hope to a Revelation 21 future. We long for the blueprint to be restored, and it's going to be restored, and it's going to be even better because of our Redeemer. So what does it mean to taste of all things being made new in the here and now? Let's talk about that a little bit. Let's talk about what it looks like to experience the power of redemption in a fallen world. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with questions related to sexual attraction. Maybe you're here and you're wrestling with your own identity in some degree. Maybe you are in turmoil, or you have a friend who is in turmoil about these things. You recognize that what we're talking about this week, what we talked about last week, is true, but you're wondering, how do I apply this to my life or to the lives of those I love? How do I apply this on the college campus? How do I apply this in the workforce? I know we won't answer all those questions perfectly today, but I want to give you some clear categories offered to us from Scripture that that help us to do more than manage the situation. They teach us how to offer redemption in people's darkness, even our own. So what should we do? First, there on your outline, we need to recognize true authority. Wouldn't it be easy to simply crown our desires as king and just go with them? Well, in the short term, it would. On any given day, when desires say, "I want to do this," I know it's contrary, it's very easy to want to give ourselves over to that desire, whether it's to give into anger or sexual sin or something like that. The world tells you that your desire should be king. It should rule. Christ tells you instead that He's given us a better word, that all Scripture is breathed out by God, that God, into our confusion, offers Himself and His perfect, infallible word so that we can be equipped for everything that He's called us to in this life. The question for all of us, broader than all things related to sexual identity, is a question of authority. Who are we going to submit to in life? Are you going to crown your desire as king? Are you going to pursue as the king over your life the opinions of others, the praise of others? Or are you going to submit to the kind and perfect and all-wise and always good rule of God, the eternal God? If so, then what a joy it is to submit ourselves to the Word of God, to allow His wisdom to come into our lives through His Word. In a fallen world, Christ is our Savior and our Shepherd, and He saves us through the powerful Word, the message of the Gospel, which tells us about who He is and what He's done. And He shepherds us through this life by His Spirit through the ministry of His Word. So, if you're going to experience Christ's power in a fallen world, you want to start with recognizing what your authority is in this life. And it is the Word of God given to us perfectly in our Bibles. One of the things the Word teaches us to do is to understand what our true identity is. In a day and age where there are demands to recognize my personhood based on my desire, God has something better for us. God has something clearer for us. God has something truer for us. We talked about this a little bit, but I just want to briefly look at these two passages again. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. You can turn there. This is in the New Testament. After the Gospels, after Acts, Romans, we come to 1 Corinthians. And Paul is ministering to a church that did not grow up Christian. Okay, did not grow up in a Christian home. Here he is ministering to a church that knew what it was like to be pagans. And they knew what it was like to experience the power of the gospel. And so Paul to this church says, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." He's talking about the seriousness of sin against God eternally. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And this beautiful verse, "And such were some of you." So, whatever our identity was prior to knowing Christ, we can speak of it in the past tense. "Such were some of you." Whatever our sexual sin, "such were some of you. But," here's what is true for all who are in Christ, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So who we were is not who we are now. We have a new identity. And if you turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul reiterates this in really beautiful language. What is your identity? Who are you fundamentally? Here's what God's word says. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." It says all this is from God. All this is from God, who reconciled, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We are not who we once were. Because of Christ, we've been washed. We've been set apart to God. We've been justified. That is, we've been declared righteous with a righteousness not our own, not something we've deserved, not something we attained in and of ourselves, but something God has given us by grace. And we are no longer who we once were. We are new creations. So what is your identity? Maybe you're wrestling with how to think about that. Your identity, if you know Jesus Christ, is you are in Christ. And Christ is in you. And that is fundamentally who you are. You are a new creation. And we need to meditate on that and think on that and receive the encouragement that God would have for us. Okay, so rest in your identity. Third, I'd say we need to flee secrecy. So one of the lies that we're tempted to believe in our day and age is that, really in every age, is that we best deal with our sin by staying in the shadows. Our sin is too shameful. How can we bring others into it? What will they think of me? And to that, the Apostle John says, "Walk in the light as he is in the light." Flee secrecy. Don't flee your brothers and sisters. Don't flee help and run to the shadows. Flee secrecy. Fear the dangers of secrecy. We're tempted to live in the shadows. The way I thought was shameful. What I did was inexcusable. What happened to me is too painful. So I stay where it temporarily feels safe, in the shadows. But in the shadows, we don't receive the ministry of God as he intends. God intends to meet us in the deepest part of our souls, and to give us the courage to come and walk in the light as he's in the light, to experience fellowship with him and with others. fellow sinners along the way, experiencing the grace of God. Sam Alberry has written some books on the topic of sexual sin, sexual identity, and Sam Alberry was radically saved out of kind of a place of fundamentally believing that he was gay, he was homosexual, he was fully immersed in that identity. The lifestyle was just something that he was growing accustomed to, considering pursuing, and God radically saved him. You could read about his testimony, you could hear about it online, but one of the most liberating realities that he speaks of was when he realized that he could not manage his desires, his life, in and of himself. And so what did he do? He took the courageous step when he was in college of talking to fellow Christians in his fellowship group in his local church and bring them into his temptations, both in his thinking, temptations to how in his desire he wanted to live. And he found that the safe place was not in the shadows. The safe place was not in the culture that would accept his former lifestyle, his former way of thinking. The safe place was in the truth and with Christians who could remind him of the truth. And he was stunned to find out that in this context, as he opened up his life, he was accepted. He was loved. He was helped in his pursuit of living by the truth and not by desire as king. And we want to be a local church where the same is true, where people are coming in and whatever their temptations and sins are, we love them well. We care for them well. That doesn't mean we're accommodating sin. That doesn't mean we're accommodating sinful desires or we're merely sympathetic. But we're walking together as fellow sinners, sufferers, by the grace of God into greater experiences of the grace of God in the gospel. And our desire as pastors is to pastor this church well, to be a convictional and a compassionate community. We all struggle. God's word says, no temptation has seized you but what is common to man. And we are to walk in the light as he's in the light. Here's one of the points that Sam Alberry said was most helpful for him, is when he studied God's word, this letter D here, carry your cross was a theme that he found very helpful, okay? To live in the I world, where so much of it revolves around life being easy for me, where my desires are met, excuse me, he found it very liberating to see that the words of Scripture actually call us to pick up a cross and carry it, to be like our Savior, to embrace what is hard for something greater, to embrace what is difficult for the glory of Christ. And whenever we're turning from sin and turning from familiar patterns of sin into the obedience that God calls us to, it's going to feel to some degree like we are picking up a cross and carrying it. Well, that's what Christ calls us to. As disciples, he doesn't say it's going to be a life of ease. He doesn't say all will be well. He says, pick up your cross and follow me. And he promises to meet us in the hardships of turning from former ways of thinking and living and into the glory of living for another king. Our lives are not just that of cross-carrying, though, okay? It's not just hard from beginning to end. As we lay down desires that seem so natural to us, we can be confident that God sees, that God's going to meet us, that God's going to reward us. And so this passages like this about the difficult call of discipleship, they're actually grace to us as Christians. Paul said that he had a thorn. And despite the many times that he asked God to take away that thorn, God never did. And we don't know what that thorn was. So we can kind of personalize that passage to us and say, you know, what are the challenges that I walk through, that I feel, that I experience, that I ask God to take away? We can personalize this principle and we can recognize that what Paul experienced is to be our experience. He learned that God's grace is sufficient for him. That in the midst of the thorn that he experienced, whether it was physical or whatever it might have been, that God's grace was sufficient for him. His power, God's power, was made perfect in Paul's weakness. Let me hit this last point. Lengthen the timeline of transformation. We talked about being this time where we groan. We await things to be made right. There's a radical repentance that we're called to as Christians. There's an immediate forsaking, a full forsaking of all that was familiar that we turn away from, that we leave behind. But there is also something the Bible calls sanctification, the process of sanctification. It's not immediate. It's not easy. It's gradual. It's hard. It is a daily dying to self and a daily embracing of the better, that which Christ calls us to. And for many of us, probably for all of us to some degree, living in a day and age where we want things immediately. We want gratification immediately. We want our food immediately. We want all things delivered quick. With sanctification, that's not how it works. With becoming like Christ, we need to lengthen our timeline of transformation. And David Pallison, this book that I recommend, Making All Things New, he says, if you think that 1 week of shock and awe combat will win this war of redemption, you're bound to be disappointed. If you're looking for some magic, an easy answer, a one-and-done solution, then you'll never really understand the nature of the honest fight. I love that language. If you promise easy once-for-all victories to others, then you'll never be much help to other strugglers. God works step by step. He walks with you. He's always interested in how you take your very next step. Think about that. God cares about your next step, what you do today, what you do this afternoon, how you spend your time, what you think about. God works step by step. He walks with you. He's always interested in how you take your very next step. Walking with him feels right. You're going somewhere. The day of completion will not arrive until the day when Christ Jesus arrives. When we see him, then we will be like him. Only when God lives visibly in our midst will all tears be past. Revelation 21. Someday, not today, everything being renewed will be entirely new. Much of the failure to fight well, to befriend well, to pastor well, and to counsel well arises because we don't really understand and work well with this long truth. That's tremendous wisdom from David Pallison, who's now with the Lord. All tears for him have been wiped away. God is in it with us for the long haul, friends. This point is not meant to deny the need for radical forsaking of sin. It is meant, though, to give us patience as we battle against indwelling sin. The reign of sin for all those who are in Christ has been broken, and yet indwelling sin remains. And we know that it's hard to wait on God. We know that it's hard to walk in his good purposes. And yet he is with us and he cares about our next step. He cares about the process and he's with us for the long haul. There's a lot of pushback against this idea that Christians were promoting conversion therapy. And what was said to that by those that that we would identify with is that it's not conversion therapy, it's conversion, okay? That Christ comes into our lives and he intends to make us born again by his Spirit and then to make all things new, to renovate our lives one room at a time, one aspect at a time, slowly, patiently, thoroughly, to make our lives glorious. God is about converting and then renewing all that has been broken. Now, in a fallen world, we are called to love our neighbors. I'm going to hit this briefly, and then we're going to hit this more in weeks to come. I love this quote, read this in this book for parents called Gender. They write, in a world cluttered with opinions about gender, sexuality, race, and truth, we don't need to be louder, we need to be clearer. We need to be compelling and competent to answer the questions that face the next generation, and to do so in a way that is loving, intelligent, and honoring to God. Honestly, that sums up all that I'd want to say in this section. But let's dive in just a little bit deeper briefly. We want to love others with dignity. We've made reference last week and this week to Genesis 1:27 that we are people made in the image of God. That applies to all people everywhere. Okay, though sin has marred what God has made, no matter how much it seems the Imago Dei is marred because of sin, all people are made by God. We should not shy away from loving others. We should allow for no attitude of superiority, no mindset of being repulsed by people. There are things that grieve God, and they should grieve us. But we want to draw near to people in their lostness and love them well. And we love others well by treating them with dignity. They are people made in the image of God. We also want to love others well by loving them with humble association. And so same-sex attraction, homosexual desire, gender dysphoria, any sexual desire that is contrary to God's will, any sexual act that grieves God, we can all relate to the reality of desires run amok, desires gone astray, desires gone our own way. And so to love people well who are ensnared in the confusion of sexual sin means that we need the humility of personal association. So we associate with the difficulty. We may not share that particular temptation, but no temptation has seized you except what is in some sense common to man. So there is common ground upon the difficulties of temptation. There's common ground around the difficulties of a desire to go my own way and for that to be expressed in various ways. I know what it's like to try and put desire as king in my life. But also, recognize there's another association we can have. We can have a common hope. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. And so we can come alongside others, particularly brothers and sisters who are struggling with the reality that their desires haven't gone away like they hoped, that desires continue to nag them. They feel natural to them, desires that are deviant to God's will and God's design. We come alongside and we recognize we're in a fight together, okay? And there's a common hope. One has come to set us free. The person and work of Jesus Christ reaches down even to the level of desire. We want to love others with compassion and empathy. We need to do this wisely. We need to be mindful of our own temptations. But we want to seek to understand and befriend those who live out a different gender identity than their biological sex. This requires humility, maturity, compassion, wisdom. This requires being in the community of our society, in the workplace. It requires compassion and courage. It takes a real friendship and mutual trust to be able to step into somebody's life and to ask them questions about what they believe, why they believe it. It's more difficult to do that in our day and age because that can be any questions or disagreement can be taken as a denial of their personhood. But as we seek to love, to serve, be patient, God will enable us to build bridges with some. And we want to rejoice when those opportunities happen and draw near to others in love and with the hope of the gospel. And though there are ways that we can associate, I think we also do well and we love them well to recognize there are challenges that maybe we can't fully relate to. And so love means asking questions. Love means walking with them in a way that's compassionate and caring. Desires for those who recognize that this is contrary to God's ways, their desires are often very difficult to admit. So we do well to exercise sympathy and compassion for that challenge. These desires are often alarming or uninvited by these individuals. These desires feel as real to them as the limb which they can grab. And so we want to walk compassionately with that reality. These desires are deeply personal, and they can lead a person to wrongly understand his or her identity in light of those desires. You may not struggle with that same challenge, but that's a way in which you can walk compassionately alongside somebody. These desires often lead to actions that confuse the identity and can cause further shame. And so pain can be compounded upon pain in their lives. And yet it's not enough to just be compassionate. We've already been speaking to that, but we love others well when we love them with the truth. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So it's not loving to just accommodate that which grieves God. Hebrews 1 says of Jesus, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's loved all things righteous, hated all things wicked, things in our lives. So desires and actions that God calls sexual sin, these are contrary to God's design, both at the level of desire and as expressed in action. And like any other sexual desire outside of God's good design, such desires, such actions don't lead to true joy, to peace, but to disillusionment and to death, to separation from God, if not dealt with by a Savior. And so love can't stop with simply questions or simply compassion. We communicate truth. We do so lovingly. We tell people that it's level ground around the cross, that Christ came to save sinners like us. And you love others well when you love them with confidence in the gospel. So Jesus Christ is the one who washes people from the guilt and shame of all sin. So when you tell people about Christ, tell them this good news. Christ washes people from the guilt and shame of all sin, not just sexual sin, all sin. Jesus Christ frees people from the ruling power of sin. So that which they've been submitting to, that which has ruled their lives, their thinking, they get a new ruler, a new master when they submit to Christ, one who is loving and good and works powerfully to transform. Jesus Christ frees people from the ruling power of sin, the ruling power of living in the I world where desire is king. And Jesus Christ creates a community made up of increasingly compassionate and truth-loving, redeemed individuals. Okay, so to turn their backs on maybe all that was familiar sexually, and maybe a community whose identity gathered around sexual orientation, like the LGBT community, which can be a tight community. There can be a sense of we are in this together because we know what it's like to be different than, to be discriminated against. And so you have ideas today like intersectionality, where we come together around this common mindset, this common victimhood. Well, we can show them that there is a community that associates around something better, more glorious, and that is Jesus Christ and his kingdom. So we love others well when we point them to a gospel that has created a community made up of those redeemed by the gospel. Okay. So these are things we want to pray that God would enable us to do, and to do well and to do faithfully in our day. We would love to have Sovereign Grace Church of Louisville populated in increasing number by those who today are waking up not having the hope we have, not knowing the forgiveness we've experienced, but because somebody comes to them and preaches to them the message of Jesus Christ, they respond in faith, they're born again, and they are added to our church. We would love to have a church that is populated by more and more folks coming out of the confusion of sexual sin and brokenness and into the light and the glory and the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. If that's going to happen, we need to get clear on these things. We need to be convictional on these things. And we want to go compassionately into the lives of others on these issues related to sexuality.